Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We've been studying who Jesus is. As simple as that. Who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has taught. And today we get to why Jesus uses his favorite method of teaching. If anyone was a great teacher, it was Jesus. So let's look now at Matthew chapter 4, Mark 4. That was a test. Good job. Mark 4, verse 1. And we're going to, let me just clarify, we're going to kind of hop around this chapter today. So we're going to look at verses 1 through, down through 12, then verses 21 through 25, and then 33 and 34. So we're going to skip around this chapter, okay? Starting in verse 1. You can follow on the screen. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Would you do that by your Spirit now? In Jesus' name, amen. I know this is against the rules of what you're supposed to do, but I just remembered that I forgot something else in our announcements. Rather than stuff it, I'll just bring it before you now because I think it's that important, and that's the fact that we have a members' meeting coming up April 5th. April 5th, directly after church, we'll have a potluck. So you could talk with Shelley about food, or you could talk with me about that. I won't know what to tell you about food, but you could talk with me if you want. But please mark that on your calendar. If you are a covenant member at Quinault Baptist Church, we expect you to be at those meetings. And we would, if you're not a covenant member, we would, but you're a regular attender, we would welcome you to come to those meetings and see what the inner workings of our church look like. But this is a time for fellowship and encouraging, and a time for us to set forward what the church is looking at as far as our ministry. So that was important enough for me to botch my sermon intro. So please set that on your calendar, April 5th. I'm so grateful that the Lord is sovereign. Well, friends, maybe this is a good intro. What makes someone a good public speaker? That's the first line on my manuscript. Maybe you're drawing some conclusions right now. I know. Maybe what doesn't make someone a good public speaker? Humor, power, eloquence. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister who was over England during World War II, was famous for being a powerful communicator. One historian said that Winston Churchill's larynx alone was worth an armada of ships. He could, through the darkest and most difficult times, could use the power of his public speaking and his equanimity, his eloquence, his verbiage, could galvanize a nation in a seemingly impossible fight. A powerful speaker. And we'd say maybe what was most helpful about Churchill was that he was very clear. Nobody listens to a speech of Winston Churchill and thinks, I don't really know what he wants me to do. Very rarely would you walk away confused, and that's what made him so effective. Or you think about your communication skills as a parent. If you have young children, you know how important it is that you are clear as you explain things to your kids. Whether that's something as simple as, when I said take out the garbage, I didn't mean sit on your phone for another 20 minutes. I meant actually take out the garbage. I'm trying to be clear. Or maybe you have a very young child and they're asking you questions like, what is God? Where is Jesus right now? What does it mean to be patient? Then suddenly you realize, okay, I need to be very, very clear in the most basic way possible. Communication rides on clarity. If I got up here and I began to speak in a bunch of vague, smoky aphorisms, you would be very discouraged. But that brings us to what I want to focus today, and it's this question. Was Jesus a good communicator? In one sense, that kind of sounds like a ridiculous question, because we kind of know Jesus as being an excellent teacher. After all, we don't read many other teachers from 2,000 years ago today, but we all read Jesus. His teaching is very popular. But when you read the Gospels, you'd be shocked to find how many times Jesus almost goes out of his way to be unclear. For example, in John 6. In John 6, Jesus has just miraculously fed 5,000 people, and the people are going bananas over Jesus. They love Jesus. They, we're told, are ready to make him their king. And so they rush upon Jesus, and what Jesus needed was just a clear, powerful speech to galvanize his movement, get that crowd, turn them into followers. He just needs a crystal, clear, powerful, Winston Churchill kind of speech. Instead, when you read John 6, Jesus gives a sort of rambling tirade that is anything but clear, especially if you were one of the original audience members. And it ends with Jesus saying in chapter 6, verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Without any other explanation, that sounds crazy. That sounds like Jim Jones crazy. I mean, everyone, you've been standing there with your kids, really excited to see this guy, and suddenly he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and you are just trying to start gathering your things as calmly as you can and slowly back away. That's what I would do. And it's not surprising, in verse 66, we're told, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Of course! Jesus didn't go out of his way to explain that he was speaking metaphorically. He doesn't mention anything about the cross there or how the Lord's Supper is this symbolic act. He doesn't explain that. He just leaves it all confusing. And he loses the thousands of followers he's just gained. And he's narrowed back down to the 12. By any rubric of public communication, that's a failure. In Mark 4, we see maybe not as big of a whiff as John 6, but as we've been reading the Gospel of Mark, what we've been seeing is this building drumbeat of different responses to Jesus. There are people who are really excited about Jesus. There are people who really hate Jesus. There are people who are very confused. They just don't know, or they're indifferent. In Mark 4, we read that Jesus is standing by the sea again, gets out onto a boat, makes a sort of a natural amphitheater. You know, your voice travels over water better than it does over land. Huge crowds around him. This was a moment, a time where Jesus could clear up confusions, misunderstandings, ease those people who are worried. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Listen, behold, this farmer went out to his field and started dropping seed everywhere. Some of the seed fell on the road and birds ate it. Some of the seed fell on shallow soil and it grew up really fast, but the sun scorched it. And some seed fell on thorny grounds and it grew, but the thorns choked it out. But this other seed fell on good soil, and it grew a lot. Do you have ears? Listen." What? Jesus, what are you doing? Now, we're very familiar with this parable. So the meaning probably seems transparent to you. But if you were there, this is your first time, you're here to check out the popular new rabbi, you're thinking, why is this guy talking about farming? I thought this guy was supposed to be like the Messiah or something, and he's giving us tips on how to grow crops. Well, next week, we're going to walk through much more carefully. We're going to walk through the parable of the sower. That's not my intention today. What we're going to look at is, why does Jesus teach through the medium of parables? Why is his teaching sometimes opaque and difficult to understand? And what we will find is that Jesus uses parables in order to reveal mysteries to his followers and to conceal truth from those opposed to him. So Jesus' parables are a mystery revealed and a truth concealed. I worked pretty hard on that, guys. I'm pretty proud of that. Mystery revealed and a truth concealed. Well, let's look at a mystery revealed. After Jesus explains the parable of the sower, or rather tells the parable, we're told this in verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12, so it's more than just the 12 disciples, There's a group of people around them. Approach Jesus and ask him about the parables. Here's what Jesus says. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Then Jesus, in verses 13 through 20, explains the parable of the sower to his disciples. And after Jesus explains it, the meaning is transparent. Oh, of course. These represent different responses to the word of Christ. And it's our hearts and our response to him. The meaning becomes transparently clear. And then it goes from being a strange story to suddenly the parables become a vivid, memorable tool for teaching. And that's probably how you view most of the parables. We're told then that Jesus provides, he tells many more parables, which we'll look at in time. But then he concludes in verses 33 and 34. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable. Isn't that amazing? Parables were so distinctive of Jesus' teaching that Mark says it was everything out of his mouth. He did not speak to the crowds without a parable. But privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So if parables are such a hallmark of Jesus' teaching, what are the parables all about? So look back at verse 11. Jesus tells his disciples that to them has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Explaining the parables to them, what's the deal? Why are you teaching in parables? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's the secret of the kingdom of God. The word secret there is literally the word mystery. The mystery. And this is a word that it doesn't mean mystery like a Clue novel or mystery like some Gnostic, esoteric, mystical experience. Rather, the New Testament uses this word exclusively to refer to the surprising arrival and the surprising nature of the kingdom of God arriving in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a surprise. Thus, we get a clue that all of Jesus' parables revolve around the idea of God's kingdom breaking into this world through the person of Jesus. It's a mystery because nobody expected it to be that way. Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah that people were expecting. They thought the Messiah was going to be the conquering military king who is going to decimate the Romans and pat all of the Pharisees on the back. And Jesus comes and seems to flip it entirely on its head. It's a surprise. Further, Jesus, not only does he not do what people expect, but he teaches that the kingdom of God is going to come through love, sacrifice, caring for the lowly and the downcast, and that the kingdom of God is going to be displayed most powerfully through the love, sacrifice, and giving of Jesus Christ's own body on the cross. His death. That blows every Jewish person's mind in the first century. The Messiah is going to bring the kingdom of God through his death? That doesn't make any sense. Exactly. It's a surprise. It's a mystery. So, this is the basic drumbeat of all of Jesus' parables. It's surprising. It's not what you think. And it all comes to the point of how you respond to this king. So a parable is a vivid, memorable teaching tool used by Jesus to convey the surprising arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery revealed to Jesus' disciples. But it's not just a mystery revealed. And this is probably more difficult for us to grasp. It is a truth concealed. Look again at verse 11 of chapter 4. Jesus explains, "To you, the disciples, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." I don't know about you, but I had always been told that Jesus' parables were his kind of his teaching tool to meet people where they're at. You know, Jesus is this great, powerful teacher because he didn't teach like this high-minded, esoteric philosopher. He used earthy examples. Things that would appeal to the everyman, like farming and fishing and stuff that would make sense. He took complex subjects and made them simple so that more people would understand. That's how I had always viewed the parables until I actually started reading what Jesus said about the parables. And in a way, that is true. That's not totally wrong. To the disciples whom are given the secret of the kingdom of God, it does then become a vivid, memorable explanation of heavenly truth. That's true. And many of you have experienced that as you read the parables. When you read the parables, it doesn't seem like a cloud of mystery. It seems like a very powerful telling of truths of God. But one major purpose of the parables is to conceal truth from people. To conceal truth from people. To turn them away. Not shocking. Look at Mark's language. In verse 11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." So once the parable is translated, it's this great teaching tool. But for those outside, the parable is like a foreign language. They can't penetrate it. What are you trying to explain? I don't understand. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, he uses the word parable only in situations and scenarios where Jesus is in confrontation with those who oppose him. It's a disputation tool. Here, Jesus partially quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, the verses that follow right after what our call to worship was today. He uses this to explain that those outside, people hearing Jesus, don't really listen to what Jesus is saying. This is the message Isaiah is told to proclaim to the nation of Israel directly after he's commissioned as a prophet. So this that powerful throne room scene happens. Isaiah's sins are forgiven. And then God says, "Whom will I send? Who will go forth for me and deliver this message to the nation of Israel?" And Isaiah says, "Pick me, pick me, I'll do it." And God says, "Okay." And Isaiah says, "What's the message?" "Here's the message, Isaiah. Nobody is going to listen. Everyone's heart is hard. No one will listen. And in fact, by you going and speaking to them, their hearts are going to get harder." Sometimes wonder if Isaiah would have pulled his hand back from volunteering. Maybe you should send someone else on that mission. I don't know about that. In the same way that no one heeded Isaiah's message, no one listened to Isaiah. And in fact, Isaiah's preaching hardened people. What was Isaiah's message? Repent. You're wandering away from Yahweh. You're not faithful to him. Turn back to him. And how do people respond to him? Shut up. Get out of here. Don't tell me I'm wrong. And the opposition made them knuckle down harder. Friends, this is like Pharaoh in the Exodus story, right? In Exodus, we're told sometimes that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And in other places, we're told Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Which is it? Is it God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is it Pharaoh hardening his own heart? And of course, the answer is it's both. How does God harden Pharaoh's heart? He hardens Pharaoh's heart by sending Moses to him time and time again, saying, "You need to let these people go. You aren't God, Pharaoh. There is a living God. His name is Yahweh, and he is bigger than you. And these are his people that he wants. You have to let them go. What does Pharaoh do? Who's this God? I don't know this God. You can't take my slave labor away from me. He knuckles down. Look, friends, I want to help you to ease some of your tensions when you are thinking about maybe evangelism or you're trying to share God's word with people. We want to be effective evangelists. And Scripture tells us that God desires all people to be saved. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He would rather that they would repent and turn back. God does not get his jollies from seeing people go to hell. People aren't clawing their way up to heaven saying, please, please let me in. And God's saying, oh, no, 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 you go to hell. Ha, ha, ha. No. But friends, the Bible is unmistakably clear. Sometimes it is God's will that people's heart grow hard to him. And that comes through his word. Friends, I want to free you from this idea that you have to be God's cheerleader, or you have to in some way be his sales rep or PR person. As if God is just, he's like the insecure, needy teenager at the school dance, just hoping for somebody to come and ask him to dance. Oh man, I just need as many people as possible because my self-esteem is just down low. And so please, anybody and anyone, please, could you just come and tell me I'm pretty? No. That is blasphemous. And friends, I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, I kind of thought I was doing God a favor. I kind of thought I was thinking, my thought was, wow, lucky for you, God. I'm giving you my life. You know, pat him on the back. You won me. That's it. I mean, I didn't consciously think that, but that was basically what I was feeling. As if God was just desperate. Friends, God is not desperate. He is a sovereign, sufficient, omnipotent God. He does not need anything. He doesn't need you. He did not save you because he needed you. He just loved you. Friends, why does Winston Churchill have to be as clear as possible? Why do you have to be as clear as possible? Because we as parents and Winston Churchill as the Prime Minister of England aren't God. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We aren't totally in control. And so we are desperate to try to be as clear as possible to explain because we need to make X, Y, and Z happen. And the only way those things are going to happen is if we convince these people with the clarity of our message. God is not hindered that way. And sometimes, in God's mysterious providence, he decides that he needs to be not clear. How does that sit with you? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with God being free to be God? This illustrates what is happening in Jesus' day well. Imagine you are a scribe or a Pharisee or maybe just someone who's, you've heard these reports about Jesus, but you're skeptical. You show up, you listen to his teaching, and he starts talking about weird things like farmers and wineskins and pearls, and you're thinking, what the heck is this guy talking about? Your skepticism is going to lead you to think, this guy's stupid. What's everyone getting all excited about? I don't get it. Or maybe you'll hear parables like the Good Samaritan, the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the prodigal son, and you'll think, ah, I knew this guy didn't take the law seriously. Look, he's telling a story about a tax collector in the temple? Blah. What? And he's saying that the tax collector is more righteous than the Pharisee? Ridiculous! Are you kidding me? This guy is a shyster. He's a fraud. Come on, people. And the parable, because it's inviting you in to interpret it, it's not just naked telling you the truth. By its inviting you in to interpret it, it exposes your heart's commitments. What was there is going to be brought out and magnified. So if you were a person who's humbly aware that you're a sinner in need of grace and you are desiring the kingdom of God, when you hear the parables, you're going to lean in, say, what is this? And if you are self-confident, think you're always right, self-righteous, then the parables of Jesus are going to lead you to be more confirmed in your rightness. I don't need someone else. I mean, friends, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? The message of the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles and folly to the Jews. It's stupid. It sounds dumb. But to those who are called, Jews and Gentiles, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's the difference between the two? Those who are called, those who have been brought in, they go from saying, that's stupid, that's dumb, I don't need it, to power, wisdom. Something has happened. Friends, at some point, you thought the Bible and the message of the gospel was unimportant, irrelevant, maybe dumb, maybe offensive. And then something happened to you, and it wasn't dumb anymore. It wasn't irrelevant. Suddenly, you could not put it down. I got to get as much of this as possible. Oh, friends. God has broken in. The parables reveal your heart. This is why Jesus explains in verses 21 through 25. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? No. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Remember, Jesus just told them there is a secret of the kingdom of God that has been revealed to you. Nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor is anything secret, same word, except to come to light. If you have ears to hear, then hear. Pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention. The measure you use will be measured to you, and still, the more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. All throughout this chapter, Jesus emphasizes over and over and over and over and over and over again, listen, pay attention, hear. Do you hear me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen. Why? Because how you listen to God's word reveals your heart. If we listen carefully, more will be given to us in the sense that we will understand. And if we don't, even what we have will be taken from us. We will walk away harder to the truth. We'll say, oh yeah, I did that whole Christianity thing. I read the Bible. It didn't have anything for me. So, let's apply this. How do we listen well? How do we listen well to God's word? Well, I want to look at three aspects of understanding. Understanding flows from the heart. Understanding requires humility. And understanding comes from the Lord. Understanding flows from the heart. Requires humility, and it comes from the Lord. So let's look at the heart. We've already talked about this some, and that the parables reveal the posture of the hearts of Jesus' listeners. If their hearts were filled with haughtiness, self-righteousness, and unyielding confidence in themselves, then Jesus' teaching amplified what was already there. And it's hard. And vice versa for a heart that was humbly seeking truth. This is important because it reveals to us that understanding is not purely or solely a cognitive issue. There is a moral and spiritual dimension to knowledge. Christianity is not just a religion for the smartest people on the block. But your heart's loves and commitments and dispositions and worldviews is going to radically alter your ability to understand what the Bible is saying. What you love, what you treasure, affects how you think. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 1. In Romans 1, we're told by Paul that people who exchange the truth of God, they exchange worshiping God for a lie, have their minds darkened. What you worship affects how you think. Look at verse 28. He's talking about these people. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. What you love, look at me, friends, young people, in here, what you love most, what you desire most, is going to affect what you think is the best thing to do. And what you think is the best thing to do is going to be what you do. So the issue is to get down at what you love most. What does your heart treasure and cherish? I am 100,000% behind studying our faith, studying arguments for reasons to believe, apologetics. I love that stuff. But it will be water on a stone if deep down you don't love God. Look at what John 3 tells us. John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And what did people do? Loved the darkness. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's not a cognitive issue. It's not, oh, you just haven't, you know, read facts about the, you know, arguments for the resurrection or, you know, arguments for the reliability of the Bible. Those are really important, and I'm a big fan of them. But what's primary is, what do you love? The people loved darkness. Aldous Huxley, 20th century philosopher, author of Brave New World, a virulent atheist. And his book, Ends and Means, reflects on what led him to reject God. And he's very candid. Here's what he says. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, to have God. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and thus was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. I didn't want God to exist. I assumed that to be true. And then I went out and I found evidence for it. And I found evidence that confirmed what I wanted to be true. He says, for myself, this philosophy was essentially an instrument of liberation, both sexual and political. What did he want? I really appreciate his candor. He's being honest. He's saying, I just wanted to sleep with who I wanted to sleep with. And if God existed, I couldn't do that. So I assume God doesn't exist, and then I find facts to justify my convictions. Friends, we are not objective interpreters. We are not disinterested people who can somehow suspend our worldviews and beliefs as we come and examine the facts disinterestedly. We bring all of our prejudices and loves and dispositions and worldviews to bear on our interpretation. And if we fundamentally love the darkness, we'll find reasons to justify it. And friends, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have had friends who have walked away from the faith, who have justified it. Ridiculous reasons. Things that are transparently not true. We want what we want. The posture of our hearts affect our understanding. Mr. Huxley and many people who hear God's word and walk away from it are like men who confuse the smell of a homemade meal with something from the sewer. They repeatedly tell themselves that whatever is under that lid is revolting, it smells revolting, it'll taste revolting, it'll look revolting, they just know it. And so when someone pulls up the lid to the pork chops, they catch just a whiff, they go, "Oh, I knew it, it's something from the sewer, it's disgusting," and they run away. The smell, which is normally what brings people into the meal, actually drives them away. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British preacher, said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." Our heart and what we love affects how we understand. How do we understand? Well, understanding requires humility. Second point of application. Understanding requires humility. You notice in the story we're told that it's those around Jesus with the 12 who come and ask Jesus the purpose of the parable. They come to him and say, "What are you saying? What does this mean?" Well, the kind of the no-duh, low-hanging fruit application here is that, hey, friends, sometimes reading the Bible's hard. Sometimes you read something in the Bible, and you're left thinking, "I have no idea what that means." And you know what? The Apostle Peter felt the same way. Look at 2 Peter 3:16. Speaking about some of Paul's letters, Paul, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, Peter says, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures. It's not a very politically correct statement, how you describe people who have a hard time understanding, but that's Peter. So you notice that Peter, who is an apostle, friends, he writes scripture. Sometimes he opens up the book of Romans and says, "Oof, that's tough, Paul. I don't know if I totally get that." But you notice that Peter still holds people responsible for understanding it, though it is hard. He holds people culpable. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Understanding what the Bible's saying is hard, but it's not impossible. Okay? Because Peter holds people morally culpable for understanding it, he must expect that they have the ability to understand it. It's just hard sometimes. Friends, I wonder if you've ever felt discouraged just reading your Bible and just feeling like an idiot. Like, "I just don't know what this is saying. This is hard." And that guy over there and this lady over there, they are like super geniuses and they just figure everything out. But that's not me. I'm sweating as I'm reading the Bible, trying to figure out what the heck this means. That's expected. Friends, I think the Lord didn't just zap all of us with perfect understanding of the Bible when we became Christians on purpose. What does God want? I think what God wants is he wants you to wrestle. He wants you to humbly wrestle and pray and think and ask for advice and come to his feet and say, "Will you help me understand this?" There's a kind of humility that will be cultivated in your heart through wrestling with the Bible that just won't be there if you had everything immediately given to you. So friends, don't be discouraged in your Bible reading when you feel like, I don't know what this is saying. This is hard. That's okay. Wrestle, pray, think. Which brings us to our last point of application. Understanding comes from the Lord. Understanding comes from the Lord. The disciples are in the dark till Jesus explains the meaning of the parables to them. And then we're told in verse 33 and 34 that he explained all of the parables to them. But we don't have Jesus as our study buddy sitting next to us helping us understand the Bible, right? How are we supposed to understand? Well, we actually have an advantage that the disciples didn't have prior to the resurrection. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, part of the down payment you receive is the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Holy Spirit leads disciples into truth and explains mysteries. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. We could go to a lot of places. This is just my favorite place to explain this. Paul explains that the mystery, and he uses this word again, the mystery of God's wisdom is given to us by the Spirit. Here's what Paul says. These things, referring to that mystery, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Okay, that's the promise. They've been revealed to you through the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit know what's right? Well, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit knows everything in the Bible because the Holy Spirit is God who wrote the Bible. He has never been stumped. If you're sitting there reading Shakespeare and you have no idea what Shakespeare is getting at, and then Shakespeare walks out of the grave and says, hey, this is what I meant by that. Say, whoa, thank you, author, for giving me clarity. That's the access we have with the Spirit. And that's what we're told. Again, look at the text. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we, Paul's talking about himself and the teachers, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Friends, you are not on your own when it comes to understanding the Bible. God himself is with you. So what does this mean practically? You go home, you want to read your Bible, you want to be a better interpreter of the Bible. You pray before you read. Say, God, help me understand. Help me understand what this means. You pray. This isn't just about IQ, okay? But you notice, I think, what's the primary way that we as Christians help, we understand these Holy Spirit-given things? Look at the end of the verse, just one more time, at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting, we interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What's the primary way that the regular Christian has the Holy Spirit given help to understand difficult mysteries in the Bible? You do what you're doing right now. You come to church and you hear God's word preached. You listen to faithful teachers who are going to help you. Yes, 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 we are not Roman Catholics. We do not believe that there is a magisterium in the church that has authority over the Bible and then gives authoritative interpretations of the Bible. You, with your Bible and the Holy Spirit, you can arrive at truth. But the normal pathway God has designed for Christians to grow in understanding these mysteries in the Bible is through listening to the Spirit-empowered preaching of God's Word. So you make attendance on Sunday morning a priority. You attend small groups where leaders are going to faithfully teach the Bible. You have conversations with brothers and sisters who are more mature than you, and you ask them, hey, do you know what this means? I don't know what this means. Can you help me? You look outward as you also pray inward in your quiet times. Friends, Jesus' parables are truths concealed. But to those who are willing to submit to him, their mysteries revealed. And you and I and every other person with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them can have access to that. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Father, we are so grateful that you do not leave us to ourselves, but you give us truth. Father, would you reveal your truth to us as we individually read our Bibles, as we gather together in corporate worship, as we talk with one another in our Christian friendships, as the members love and serve one another through mutual edification, in our small groups. Lord, would you help us understand and apply your word? And Father, we pray for anyone who is just particularly discouraged. They feel like reading the Bible is just a labor, and it is hard for them to glean insights. God, we pray that you would be kind. You would help them not grow weary in doing good. But God, that you would give them faithfulness and endurance. And we pray that you would make light shine out of your word. Would we be a church who loves your word? Form us by your word with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.